52 verse 13 through 15 should be connected to chapter 53. We're considering it as a unit. And it's unfortunate that the chapter break occurs where it does. I think that that has to do with some of the ancient Jewish interpretation of this passage. You know, the Jews, they don't believe that Isaiah 53 refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe it refers to Israel. And but they do believe that chapter 52, verses 13 to 15 refers to the Messiah, ironically. A little bit of Jewish interpretation for you. But we know that it applies to the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore consider it a unit. All evangelical commentators do consider it that way. We're going to take it slow through this section. And I'm sure you can understand that. But there are some very clean breaks, section breaks, as we go through here. Five sections in all, each of them 3 verses long. The one we're considering tonight is the first, this morning is the first, in verse 13 to 15. And that is having to do with the remarkable servant and the surprise that he brings to the world through the extent of his suffering and then his exaltation. Next week, we're going to consider in verses 53, verses 1 through 3, the rejected servant. In verses 4 to 6, we're going to see the representative servant. In verses 7 to 9, the righteous servant. And in verses 10 through 12, the rewarded servant. And it's a study on the suffering Savior. But what we've seen, we've seen a lot about redemption in the second half of Isaiah. In the first half, it was primarily about redemption from their political problems. You know, Babylon, Assyria, Sennacherib, all of that. But the second half has had to do with the deliverance, the redemption from sin itself. It's a greater redemption that's requiring a greater servant. And we see that servant very up close and personally in the section before us. And so the means of redemption. He's been promising redemption, describing the fact of redemption. And even the last week, we considered rejoicing and celebration of redemption. But here we get to see the missing link, the piece of the puzzle that we've been waiting for, that Isaiah has been building up in suspense to this climactic moment in verse 13, where it says, "Behold," let's go ahead and read verse 13 to 15. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Pastor Paul, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Father, my God, we are truly thankful for your many blessings to us. We thank you for the privilege, Lord, that we have to be together this morning. We thank you for the Word of God and for the servants in this church, Lord, that proclaim the message of the Word of God. And I pray, Lord, that you be with Pastor Steve as he gives to us the great message from this passage of Scripture. Open our hearts. May we be receptive to it, willing to go out and proclaim thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Now, there have been different passages in the book of Isaiah called the servant songs. This is the fourth servant song. The first one was in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. And excuse me, I'm going to have to back up. It's in chapter 41, verses 1 through 6 was the first servant song. And it began the same way this one does, with "Behold." "Behold" here, it's preceded by different calls of God to attention. And this is the climax of those calls. Let's consider back in 51, verses 1, 4, and 7. Three calls to hearken. Okay? And then in chapter 51, verses 9, 17, and 52, 1. Three calls to awake, awake. And then in verse 52, verse 9, a call to rejoice and celebrate, when it says, "Break forth into joy, sing together." And now the climax, to "Behold my servant." And, you know, it links back to chapter 52, verse 6, where The Lord says, therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who doth speak, behold, it is I. You know, he's talking about the arm of the Lord, and the Lord was promising action on behalf of his people in which he is personally present. And that was the key to that verse, behold, it is I. And you can link that with verse 13 here, behold, my servant. Behold, it is I, the Lord says, and now behold, my servant. They're one and the same. And we've already seen that the servant and God are used interchangeably in the book of Isaiah. The deity of the servant is undeniable in these passages. It's very important because that shows us that it's not the nation of Israel. So behold, my servant shall deal prudently. You know, the first thing we see here in verse 13 in this servant song, as we look at the remarkable servant this morning, is the unique exaltation of the servant. No one has been exalted like him. And let's look at why. It says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. You know, by the way, before we move on from behold, you know, it's matched in the New Testament by John the Baptist's call in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Or what Pilate said, behold the man as his blood was running down his face from the thorns in his brow. And after having been beaten twice at the hands first of the Jews and second of Herod's men, face at that point would have been described here in Isaiah verse 14 as unrecognizable. And at that point, Pilate says to the people, behold the man. God the Father here is calling to the world to behold his servant. You know, the servant songs are often in different tenses. In some places, the servant is spoken of by the Father. In some places, he's spoken of by those who caused his suffering, such as we'll see in verses chapter 53. He hath borne our griefs. In other places, he's spoken to by the Father. But in any case, the servant is the subject of the chapter. Here, the Father is speaking of the Son. Behold my servant. He's not Isaiah's servant. He's the Father's servant. And his food was to do the will of him that sent him. And that's what made him a servant. He did the will of another, completely dedicated to doing his Father's will, no matter what the cost. Not my will, but thine be done. Notice what it says about the servant. My servant shall deal prudently. Now, that's an interesting word because it's not often that this word occurs in the Old Testament in Hebrew. And it has to do with wisdom. But it has to do not just with wisdom, but the ability to carry out the job, to be successful. Wisdom, but being successful at the same time. You can have book knowledge, but not be successful, right? You can have all kinds of academia at your fingertips, but not be successful. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant, being wise and successful. You know, when I go to work every day, I pray a quick prayer. This is one of the quick prayers. I'm sure I'm not alone on this. And I say, Lord, give me wisdom. What do we mean by that? Lord, help me not just to have good book knowledge, but to carry out my job, to be successful. And no one was more prudent than the Lord Jesus Christ. It combines wisdom and effectiveness. It means he will accomplish his purpose. He will act wisely and prosper. Oswalt renders it, to act with such wisdom that one's efforts will be successful. Motyer calls it, knowing exactly what to do in order to bring about intended results. Now here's the Lord Jesus Christ, coming about wasting no energy in getting to the point of what the Father wanted him to do. Remember what he's described as in chapter 49 and verse 2. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hidden me. And in that case, the Lord Jesus was being described as a sword or as an arrow. The sword being sharp, the arrow being polished for maximum effectiveness in the hands of the person using it. The person using the weapon. Jesus described there as a weapon in the hands of God. Better than any smart weapon that man could come up with. Here is, you know, the effectiveness of an arrow is its smoothness, which gives it its accuracy. The effectiveness of a sword is its sharpness, which gives it its quick cutting ability. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfectly honed weapon, exactly, precisely for the job at hand. Now we see this concept of prudence elsewhere in the scriptures. We see it in King David in 1 Samuel chapter 18. The ability to combine wisdom and effectiveness. 1 Samuel 18 verse 30. And then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much esteemed. So he acted in wisdom. He accomplished what he set out to do. Another example, Joshua 1:8. This is the same Hebrew word being used here. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. There's our word. And then thou shalt have good success. And God has given us a roadmap for ourselves dealing prudently according to his word. Let's look at another one. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, there's our word, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the earth. In other words, this servant will deliver, in contrast with other servants who did not, like Israel. God set them forth to be a vineyard, remember, and they didn't bring forth grapes, they brought forth wild grapes. They didn't deliver on what God gave them to do. But this servant delivers. You know, I think of other great men who have tried to establish peace in the Middle East, for example, and failed. The last three presidents I can think of each time that the attempt was made to establish peace in the Middle East, they try and they fail. This servant will deliver. This servant delivers. And God says, behold my servant. Watch him deliver. Watch him deal prudently. And not only that he's going to accomplish the proper ends, he's going to do it with the proper means. It's not just that he's a pragmatic servant, that the ends justify the means. He's going to go about it the accurate way of doing it. He's going to do it righteously and not just throwing God's moral law to the wind while he does it and not shoving things under the rug. God's checkbook would balance when the servant had done what he was called to do. There would be perfect execution, not just that perfect accomplishment, but execution. So this is an incredible study. We could spend a lot of time on that. But behold him. You know, one person makes an interesting point. If what this passage says about this man's capacity for taking away sins is true, then we should fix every bit of our attention upon him. Right? And that's what it means to behold him. Step back. Gaze upon him. Not just as an observer, but as a truster, as a believer in what he has done. Behold him in faith. Just like the people had to behold the serpent in the wilderness and were healed. He shall deal prudently. Let's talk about the next part. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Remember what we're talking in verse 13 is the unique exaltation of the servant. Now this is rendered by some as high and lifted up and very exalted. Three successive stages of exaltation. It's as though there's a process of exaltation in three stages. You can't help but be reminded of what happened after his 3 days of burial. He was raised by resurrection. He ascended, and there he was lifted up. He was established at the right hand of the Father, and there he is, very exalted. I believe there's an exact correlation to what it's saying right here. High, lifted up, very exalted. Some render it raised instead of high. Either way, I think you get the point. He's placed at the highest position at the Father's right hand. You know, I think it's interesting. You think about the options Jesus was given as a man, tempted with by the devil in the wilderness. He said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you fall down and worship me. Well, what if he'd accepted? Let's think about the alternative. And we know it couldn't have happened. But what if he'd accepted? He'd have been in a high place, but not this place, not that high. There would have been someone above him to veto him, whatever he wanted to do. There would have been the devil. There would have been, he would not have been head over principalities and powers, as Colossians 1 tells us. You ever think about the alternative? What could have been? It's amazing. Because Jesus, by opting to suffer in our place actually was opting for the highest place and not next to the highest place, not next bidder in line. This was going straight to the top was where he was headed. The unique exaltation of Jesus Christ. Nobody above him to veto any decisions, but all judgment was committed unto the Son. All authority is given unto the Son. Just how exalted is this very exalted? It's such that he has the final say with people's eternal destiny. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is, I believe, what the Apostle Paul had in mind as he was talking about the exalted Christ. I believe he had Isaiah 52 in mind as he said this. Philippians 2 verse 9. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Nobody above him, but everybody below him. All his enemies made his footstool. Later we're going to see that kings shut their mouths at him. And that's why we're calling him King of Kings. Let's look at another one. Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. It's a description of that very exalted state, the right hand of the majesty on high. He commands all the authority of the universe. It's been committed to him, but he commands it. He's the CEO, the executive officer, chief executive officer of the universe. That's the place that God has assigned to him because he was successful, because he was so effective in his job, because he dealt so prudently. Therefore, he is highly exalted. It's the rewarded servant that we're seeing here in embryo form here in chapter 52, verse 13. Let's talk about what it means to be high and lifted up for a moment. That phrase is used elsewhere in the book of Isaiah, isn't it? And it's used three times elsewhere. By the way, that combination in the Hebrew is only used in the book of Isaiah. And it's used four times total. This is one of them. Let's look at the other three. And maybe you'll see something in common with all times that it's used. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now let's look at it again in chapter 33, verse 10. Hold that thought. 33, verse 10. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Let's look at it again in chapter 57, 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, who inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also who is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Now, who's it talking about each time we see the combination? Only of God. Only is it appropriate to be used of God. Therefore, this could not be a reference to anyone but God. And the Messiah is nothing short of God himself. These all describe God. There is no mere prophet being described here, not merely Israel, the nation being described here. It must be the Messiah or no one at all who is high and lifted up. And so what a wonderful proof of the deity of the Messiah here and the identity of the Messiah in chapter 52. Let's talk about this phrase exalted. It's very important. Again, it's a proof that this can only be God because we see that by way of contrast in chapter 2:11, this goes back to the beginning of our study. And all the way back there, Isaiah established the fact that it's inappropriate for humanity to be exalted in this sense. He spends Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 22, establishing that fact. And look, verse 11 is like the crux of the argument. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Well, here he is, being exalted. Man's not being, just mere, no mere man is being exalted. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. Only God would be lifted up. And here he is. No one above him to veto his authority. So what a beautiful picture. The unique exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant. Let's go to the second part. In Isaiah 52:14, we see the unique suffering of the Lord Jesus. As many were astounded at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Now the wording of this is unique and not easy to interpret. There are various interpretations of this verse here, but certain things are undeniable. Let's dissect this verse as best we can. It says, as many. We might even supply the word just, and many commentators do. Just as many were astounded. And it's a comparison that's being made to verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. If you put the grammar together, that's what he's doing. Just as many were astonished at thee, so shall many be sprinkled by him. That's the thought. And so we see a little parenthesis at the end of 14. The parenthesis is his so marred figure at the second part of verse 14. That's parenthetic. But let's look at the overall point. Many were astonished at thee. You know, the word many is important in this section, verses 13 through 53:12. It's a theological term used by Isaiah to refer to, and this is important, the whole company for whose benefit the servant is acting. This is the company that is described elsewhere in John 3:16. God so loved the world. Same group of people. Look at chapter 53, verse 11. The same word is used. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Again in verse 12. Because he'll pour out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. This comprehensive act of the servant, the scope was universal, is the point. It does not mean that everyone would be redeemed by him from sin, but that redemption is universal in its availability. As many were astounded at thee. And so let's talk about this astonishment. The word is rare in the Old Testament scriptures. What it means, it doesn't just have to do with being shocked at something, but having a certain revulsion at something disagreeable to look upon. It means shocked to speechlessness by what they see, appalled. And this shock is over the disfigurement of the servant. Clearly, that's what the parenthesis of the end of verse 14, it's describing why are people so shocked? And, there's a certain human level of tolerance of human suffering that we can watch. And you really can't go any further. You just don't watch certain movies. I mean, in the human, with a person that's normal, you just can't bring yourself to watch certain things. And here are the people that are witnessing the suffering of Jesus Christ are astonished. They are shocked to speechlessness by the extent of the suffering. And there's something disagreeable about it. Notice what God says here. As many were astounded at thee. You notice all of a sudden in verse 13 he was talking about the servant. In verse 14 he's now talking to the servant. How can he turn on a dime like that and just start talking, change the object of the sentence? We remember how he can do that? Because the servant is present in the background as the inspired text is being written. And it's as though he can turn to this party in the background and start addressing him. And we've also seen it go the other way, where all of a sudden someone in the background starts speaking, and it's the servant. We've seen that as well, haven't we? He's there as an observer, as the inspired scripture is being written by the and given by the Holy Spirit to the prophet Isaiah. God, who's inspiring the text, addresses the servant in his pre-incarnate form and starts talking to him. Many were astonished at thee. See, God exists outside of time. He talks about something as though it already happened, though to us it would be 2,000 years in the making, or in Isaiah's case, it's 700 years in the making before it ever happened. God speaks of it as though it did happen. Jesus Christ was born with the full knowledge of all of these things because he was in this conversation. But the other question I have is, why here? Why does he turn on a dime like this and start talking to his servant, to his son? I believe it's to say that while men do not recognize him, while they were not able to recognize him, his individualness, his humanness, God the Father recognized him in that state of suffering, in that great state of disfigurement. God the Father recognized who he was, though others did not. And though he was despised and rejected by men, the Father knew who it was during the whole process. As many were astonished at thee. So the shock is over the disfigurement of the servant. Let's talk about this visage being so marred. We're into this parentheses in the grammar. His visage was so marred more than any man. You know, we're into some deep stuff here. This verse gets very specific. You know, the face is, you might say, your individuality. People know you by your face. I don't take a fingerprint when I come to you and introduce and just to see who you are. I just look at your face and I know who you are. And you look at my face, you know who I am. And you know, I was out in California and we visited Dorianne's aunt. I met her for the second time and got to spend a little bit of time with her. Came back and I noticed in Dorianne's parents' house there's a picture showing her father along with all of his siblings, and there was her aunt, you know, his sister, in the picture. The face, you could tell. I mean, it just like a light bulb, the recognition was there. Oh yeah, that's Aunt Linda. Yeah, she's there as a 16-year-old or whatever. 50-year-old picture, probably. And we do the same thing with our kids, right? We recognize, you know, our kids today. Maybe they're older. We look back at a picture. We see them when they were young. And, yep, I see the similarities. Maybe I couldn't see it then, the distinctness. But today I recognize the distinctness because I've known him for so many years. I know there's a picture that my grandpa has at his house. I think it's at his house. And it's a picture of my dad when he was just maybe 4 or 5. It's a black and white picture. And, yep, I see the definite comparison. It's definitely him. The face is the telltale sign. Your face is your individuality. And so when it says his visage was so marred more than any man, that any man there, it means his specificness, his individuality was removed to the observer because his face was so disfigured. They couldn't tell who he was. They couldn't identify him. If they were to identify him just by observing him. Why was that the case? Well, because they spat upon him, because they buffeted him twice. First at the hands of the Jews at the high priest's chambers, and then at the hands of Herod with a group of soldiers surrounding him with all of their cruelty, smiting him in the face, then putting a crown of thorns on his head, jerking out his beard. It's very graphic, all of it. But in chapter 50, verse 6, we saw a detailed look at that face. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And this visage, it says it all about the suffering of Jesus Christ. It's not just the physical part of it. It's the emotional part. You think about the sorrow upon that face as the people rejected him. And as his father rejected him for those temporary moments upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's not just the physical part, it's the emotional and the spiritual. That face, so disfigured, so deserted in its expression. You know, he was up all night. He never got a chance to sleep. And so he would have been white with exhaustion, what wasn't bleeding. And at the same time, the beard ripped out. There would have been lack of recognition. What an incredible picture of suffering, but a unique suffering. Now it goes a step further in the second part of that, in verse 14, and his form more than the sons of men. Now before it says more than any man, that's his individuality, but the sons of men is his common humanity. It's one thing to not be able to recognize a person's face. It's another not to be able to recognize that they're human. By looking at their face. And this is what it's saying. It's that those who saw him, they stepped back in horror, saying, not only is this the servant, is this the Messiah, but is this human, is the thought. And if you doubt that, then look at Luke chapter 23. It's alluded to. You know, the people were mocking him. They were casting insults in his face. But there came a point in the suffering where the fun and games was over. It was no longer a comedy. It could, even for the most hardened of criminals and the most hardened of Christ haters, it wasn't fun anymore. In Luke 23:48, this is right after the Lord Jesus dies. There's the darkness that the sun was giving. It says after the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. Nobody's joking now. Everybody's serious. And verse 47, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to the sight, including the Pharisees and all those wicked people, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. They were speechless. There was no more jokes. Now, let's stop and think. What is so repulsive to mankind about this scene here of suffering? Well, yes, the disfigurement is repulsive, but there's something else. The cross itself is a repulsive concept to man. It's foolishness to man. It's a picture of reproach, is it not? But the idea that the Messiah is this self-giving, self-sacrificing, defenseless person is repulsive to the human beings, right? To think that a Savior, a great man, would be so defenseless in this hour is repulsive. You know, whatever attractiveness Jesus has, it must be from within, because it certainly is not on the surface. You go to chapter 53, verse 2, we see that. There is no beauty that we should desire him. So we've seen the unique exaltation of the servant. And in contrast, the unique suffering of the servant in verse 14. And a unique exaltation and a unique suffering are connected with a unique work in verse 15. He's doing something that nobody else could do. He did something that nobody else did. He shall sprinkle many nations. You notice the comparison. Just as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. To look at it in its grammatic form here. Many were astonished. Many nations are sprinkled. You know, this thought here of many nations, I want to just focus upon. Because the high priests of the Old Testament, when they offered sacrifices, it was for the nation of Israel only, right? And it would only apply to those that were within that. If you were cut off from the people of Israel, then you were cut off from the benefits of the work of the high priest, weren't you? The high priest, of course, also offered for his own sins. But in the New Testament, we find this wonderful concept that in 1 John 2:2 it says that he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. And I don't think that just refers to our sins as being the nation of Israel, but for those of the elect, it's for those of the non-elect as well, for those of the non-believers as well. But we see the concept in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll just take a few samples of the New Testament. The universality of the sprinkling and the cleansing of Christ's death. Acts 1:8. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in the Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He shall sprinkle many nations. This concept of not just Israel, but many nations is new, because it's a new kind of sacrifice, a different kind of sacrifice. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit. Teach all nations. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. The universality of this scope of this sacrifice here. Now what does it mean to sprinkle? There's a lot of debate on what it means, but it's pretty clear based on testimony from the New and Old Testament that it has to do with ceremonial cleansing. In the Levitical sense, the blood would have been sprinkled upon the people, for example, at the Day of Atonement. And it was a symbol of cleansing and sanctifying. And it was the ministry of the priest to do so. Jesus, acting in a high priestly capacity here, sprinkles many nations. He is, by the way, prophet, priest, and king. Here we see him in his priestly role. Now, let's look at the New Testament and see where it's fulfilled. In 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered through the Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Well, what is being sprinkled here? What is the sprinkling agent? It is none other than the blood of Christ. Who's doing the sprinkling? Jesus Christ. Now, how do you figure? Because in the Old Testament, it was the priest sprinkling the blood of something else, right? But here, the offerer and the offering are one and the same. Isn't that unique? There's great emphasis on this fact of by himself, he purged our sins. All in one, he's the offerer and the offering. No other party involved in that act of sacrifice. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is in the context of that once and for all sacrifice of Christ that was offered. Are we living in the reality that our heart is sprinkled by the blood of Christ and therefore positionally sanctified before God? Hebrews 12:24. We have it again. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And remember what the blood of Abel spoke. It cried out from the ground for vengeance. Remember that? There was unfinished business to be had with Cain. But what does the blood of Jesus cry? It is finished. It's been done. All that is necessary for the cleansing of humanity has been done. And the blood of Christ is enough. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26:28? This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is given for the remission of sins. And that blood is so effective. And what can wash away my sins? Nothing, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So shall he sprinkle many nations. So Christ is both the sacrifice and the sacrificer. It is that which his entire high priestly ministry is based upon. His entire advocacy of the Christian as he sits in heaven today on our behalf is based on that sacrifice. And those holes in his hands and his feet which demonstrate that, yes, he did shed his blood. And that blood was sprinkled. And you and I, by faith, have allowed that to be applied to us and experience redemption for ourselves. Remember what it says, when he had by himself, without our help, without anybody's help, without the help of blood of bulls and goats, when he had by himself purged our sins. Let's seal it off with Hebrews 10, verse 10. We need to really look and behold and do what the passage says at the effectiveness of the servant. Hebrews 10:10. By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And it's the telltale sign of a prescription or a medicine that if you have to take it, if you can stop taking it, then it worked. And Jesus Christ, there is no more offering for sin. Where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That's it. Once and for all. So shall he sprinkle many nations. None of the high priests of the Old Testament can hold a candle to that. Now let's go on. Isaiah 52, verse 15b. For that which they, and kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And as we close out this study of the remarkable servant, we want to see just how astonished the people of the world are. See, there's two points of being shocked in this passage. The first shock we saw in 14, and it was at his suffering, the extent of his suffering, the disfigurement of his face, of his form. But here, this is a different shock. Here they're shutting their mouths in shock, not just at his suffering, but that his suffering was for them. And that's the point, because it's right after it says, he shall sprinkle many nations. This was an atoning suffering. This was substitutionary. This was vicarious. It's in that thought that the kings shall shut their mouths at him. They're shocked, not just that he suffered, but that his suffering was for them. There's a lot packed into this thought that they shut their mouths. One person puts it this way. Their own greatness is so small, they have nothing to say in his presence and can only fall at his feet. You know, by using kings here, it's one way of looking at it is that this includes the people of the world up to and including the mightiest of all. If the mightiest of all are shutting their mouths at him, then what do the rest of us have to do, right? They have nothing to say in the presence of one so great who suffered so much. But there's a sense of inadequacy that keeps their mouths shut, isn't there? And a lack of defense to offer. people are going to shut their mouths, whether it's in the great white throne judgment or it's at the moment of conversion. Isn't that true? There's going to be nothing to say when confronted with the reality of Christ's redemptive work. Their own greatness is so small, they have nothing to say in his presence. And when we first came to Jesus Christ by faith, wasn't that the reaction? Maybe for years we had stood up in our own defense before God and said, yeah, I'm pretty good. But at the moment of conversion, all of that faded away in the goodness of Jesus Christ, in the light of his greatness. And this is the message of Ephesians 2. Not of works, lest any man should boast. That opening of the mouth to boast is what's gone here. It's just gone. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, that no flesh should glory in his presence or open their mouth in self-justification in his presence. We sing that song, don't we? Boasting, excluded, pride, I abase. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. This is amazing stuff right here. Because we may have thought of Jesus Christ prior to salvation and stood aghast at the suffering that he endured. Maybe that was difficult to look upon, and there was a shock in that sense. But then we came to him by faith, and there was a second shock in which we're overcome with gratitude that his suffering was for us. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see. Just how new is this thing that God has done here? Remember, it's one of God's great claims to fame that he's able to do things that nobody else can do or has ever done. God's able to do something new and surprise. These false prophets and these false religions could only go based on what had happened in the past and other human theories and ideas and concepts. But God comes along with a concept that nobody had ever dreamed up. You couldn't write this stuff if you wanted to. God comes up with a concept that nobody else would have dreamed up. Very unhumanistic concept that we need someone from beyond us to save us. He comes and he takes our suffering in our place. The idea that a cross could be a symbol of liberation and redemption is just new. Who would think of that? A cross, an object of shame and suffering. How one took such a lowly place could sit in a throne is beyond people. You look at the politics of today, it's no different than the politics of Isaiah's day. Everybody was playing king of the mountain. Everybody was grasping for that top position of power, for that empire to be established and secured in the world, including Israel. But Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He thought it not something to be grasped at, but took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is new. Who even heard of a great person taking a place like that? You know, Jesus talked to his disciples about this when they were trying to be the greatest. And he says, the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over you, and in their opinion, they are the greatest. But it shall not be so among you. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And I am among you as one who serves. And his ultimate expression of that was at the cross. That which had not been told them shall they see. These kings who had been used to grasping for greatness, they witness a king of kings taking the lowest place. Totally revolutionary, totally radical concept. Never would it have crossed their minds. It's unheard of. It is, as what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 1, foolishness to the world. Never would have thought of that. And so God comes along with a Redeemer that's completely different, completely successful, completely effective, like the sharp sword and the polished shaft. And he delivers where others did not. So in conclusion, you know, Paul quotes this very phrase here about them understanding, them being told what they shall see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider in Romans 15, verse 21. This is very interesting, his application of this passage. Romans 15, verse 21. But as it is written, now, verse 28, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Holy Spirit, taking a little bit of liberties with his own writings, he's allowed to do that, reinterprets it, redirects it for evangelism. And Paul quotes Isaiah here, but this is one of the reasons that Paul sought untouched territories in his giving of the gospel. Because nations that haven't heard this amazing truth, Paul wants to be among the first to tell them, so that they can be what Isaiah says here, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. It's a really exciting thing to tell someone for the very first time about this amazing truth. We get to tell our kids when we're raising kids. We get to be of the first to tell them, among the first to tell them of what Jesus did for them. Maybe it takes a while to click for them, but when it does, it'll shock them. And salvation is a shocking moment when for the very first time, you're confronted with the reality that not only did he suffer, but he suffered for me. And so we sing. And so much of Christian praise has been geared around the lack of ability to explain this phenomenon. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And the remarkable servant comes out in so many hymns. Why should he love me so? You know, why should my Savior to Calvary go? Or how can it be that my God should love me so? And I can't remember how that one goes, but I think the best one of all is, and can it be? And amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? It still baffles us, doesn't it? And we should never let this truth just become dull and gray to us. We should continue to stand amazed. We should continue to be astonished, not just at the visage of this one who suffered so much, but at the vicarious nature of that suffering. He did so for me. He took my place on that cross. The unique exaltation, the unique suffering, and the unique work of this remarkable servant. Well, we'll pick it up next time with the thought of his being the rejected servant. And I hope we can all be here for the 5-part series. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We are at a loss of words to express just how great this servant is. And we have so much fuel for praise here today. We thank you for the one who suffered in our place. We thank you that he gave himself, was so self-giving in the face of so much hate, and was dying for those very people, was dying for us. And Father, I thank you that we can be included in the group that is called many here in the book of Isaiah, and that, Father, you set your love upon us, that, Father, Jesus Christ not only died for us, but that you plucked us out and have allowed us to see this truth, this wonderful redemptive truth, and made it ours. And that sprinkled blood has been applied to our own lives. Father, I pray that we can reach others with this truth, and so that they too may observe and believe in the suffering servant. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.